We'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, very traditional Christmas account. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, in the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field watching over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Well, if you were here on Sunday, you got like some heavy history. We're going to do a little bit more history, but this is a little bit different time period, and it won't be quite as heavy, I promise. This is a little bit about Julius Caesar and then Caesar Augustus. After the assassination of Julius Caesar, which was in 44 BC, and you may be familiar with that from Shakespeare, Et tu, Brute? But after his assassination, the Roman Republic just collapsed into civil war. And Julius Caesar's adopted son and designated heir, Octavian, allied himself with the military general, Mark Antony. And the two of them combined defeated the assassins of Caesar in 42 BC. It's a couple years after his assassination. But that alliance between Octavian and Mark Antony quickly fractured. And they ended up being kind of rivals of each other. They both wanted the upper hand. And so there was this ongoing tensions. And these skirmishes would break out between the two of them, Octavian and Mark Antony. And ultimately that culminated in a huge naval battle in Actium in 31 BC. And in the end, Mark Antony was defeated, and he withdrew to Egypt with his lover, Cleopatra, where they jointly committed suicide. And all told, it took 17 years, but finally, after all that unrest and civil war following Julius Caesar's assassination, Octavian was invited by the Senate to rule the empire in 27 BC. And it was at this point that he was given the title Augustus, which means something akin to the revered one. And most historians point to this moment as the time when the Roman Republic was transformed into a monarchy ruled by an emperor. And this is Caesar Augustus, the one that we read about in the Gospel of Luke, the one who ordered the census of the known world, sending Mary and Joseph from Nazareth, where they lived, to Bethlehem, which was their hometown, because they were descendants of David, the king. So Octavian, who now is known as Caesar Augustus, came to power through this brutal civil war that cost many lives, But in his rule, he presented himself as this bringer of peace. And he sought to unite Rome and introduce a revival of religion with the Roman pantheon to help solidify the people and kind of bring them together and have something that they can rally around. And not just a revival of Roman religion, but also to add into that what became known as the imperial cult. Because 2 years after Julius Caesar's assassination, the Senate declared that he was to be recognized as divine. So then with Octavian's appointment as emperor, he began to style himself as the son of Julius Caesar as Divi Filius, which means son of God. Here's a coin that he minted. His portrait's on the one side, and the name, it's on the front there. You can probably read that. The back is a reminder of his adoptive father's now divinity. And you might be able to read that. It says in Latin, Divus Iulius. And even if you don't know Latin, you can probably figure out what that means. It means divine Julius. And you see the star in the background, all those points, that's a picture of a star. And that star tells a story. Because in 44 BC, Octavian, right after the assassination of his adopted father, Julius Caesar, personally financed a set of what they termed funeral games in honor of Julius Caesar. And at the time, he by no means was assured of his ascension to power. Because remember, this was followed by this period of 17 years of civil unrest and all these power struggles. But with these games, he was hoping to raise his image in the eyes of the Roman citizens. And those games were a wild success. But in part, their success was due to the arrival during those games of a comet in the sky. And that comet was taken as this good omen, and it was a sign from the gods, it was presumed. And Octavian wrote in his memoirs about it and says, on the very day of my games, a comet was visible over the course of 7 days in the northern region of the heavens. And he went on to say, the common people believed that the comet was signifying that the soul of Caesar had been received among the spirits of the immortal gods. The comet was like this stamp of approval of Julius Caesar's godship. And also, by kind of corollary, a divine stamp of approval on Octavian, now Augustus, affirming that he was a worthy successor to the beloved Caesar. And that comet has been described by one historian as a powerful symbol of the political propaganda that launched Augustus's career. So later, when he was declared emperor, he continued to use this image of the comet to really build his pedigree as the son of God. Julius Caesar was now recognized as divine, and he was his son. So he was the son of God. And later, he would even just drop the idea of his being son and refer to himself as being divine. In fact, his autobiography is entitled The Deeds of the Divine Augustus. So with his rise to power, even after the defeat of Mark Antony and he's been named emperor of the Roman Empire, there's still a lot of unrest on the edges of his empire. And it took some time for Augustus to really cement his authority, especially in the furthest reaches of the kingdom. So we know that he spent 3 years in what is now Spain and France, trying to solidify his rule there. But upon his return to Rome in 13 BC, the Roman Senate commissioned a monument to celebrate the peace that Augustus had brought to the empire. It's a monument known as the Areopagus, or the full name is the Areopagus Augusti, the altar of Augustinian peace. And it was officially an altar to the goddess of peace, Pax, and sacrifices would be offered there. The focal point of the monument is this altar in the center. You'd go up the steps, and animal sacrifices would be offered there. But that altar was then surrounded by this marble enclosure with magnificent, ornate carvings. Augustus said that he found Rome a city of brick and left it a city of marble. And marble, to Augustus, is indicative of this golden age of prosperity under his rule. And throughout the carvings on this enclosure, there's all these symbols of fertility and abundance. And a lot has been written about the scenes on this monument, but I'll just highlight one. In this relief, the goddess of peace is represented as a woman, surrounded by sprouting plants and docile animals beneath her. She's holding two infants and has a cornucopia of fruit sitting in her lap. All these kind of symbols of abundance and prosperity and joy and fullness. And then on the two sides of her, there are these two figures. And those two figures represent, on the one side, wind on the left, perched on a winged bird. And then on the other side, the seas on the right-hand side, this figure perched on what's a sea serpent there. And that's important because the wind and the seas are often natural forces of destruction, of chaos. And here they are sitting quietly. They're tamed. They're under the auspices of the goddess of peace. And everything in the scene suggests tranquility and prosperity and harmony. On the sides of this monument are scenes of a procession with the focus being on Augustus. This peace is the peace that Augustus brought to the empire. Now, the Areopagus was built on a floodplain of the Tigris River, and over time is buried under silt and lost to memory. In fact, in the Middle Ages, there was a palace that was built over the top of it, which inadvertently preserved portions of it from further damage. And then it was rediscovered in the 20th century when it was recovered by Mussolini, who fashioned himself as a modern-day Augustus. And he took the remains and he reassembled them in a new location. And then later it was enclosed in a museum where it can be seen today. In fact, has anybody here actually seen the Pax? Ours? No? Okay. Well, it's there. If you ever get to Rome, you can go see it for yourself. And it was designed as a religious monument, a place where sacrifices were to be made, but it was also a propaganda tool. For sure, it was propaganda. This publicly presented peace and fertility and prosperity as gifts from Augustus. And he was fashioning himself as the Son of God. Son of God had brought peace to the world with a monument to prove it. And that monument was dedicated in 9 BC. Just a few years later, most scholars suggest that Jesus was actually born around 4 BC, give or take. So just a few years after this monument has been commissioned, the Son of God, the real Son of God, would be born with his own celestial sign of a star rising in the east. And under the shadow of this Roman peace, there are Jewish shepherds who are watching their flocks in the fields around Bethlehem. And in the dark of night, we're told that an angel appears to them and declares that the birth has come of a Savior who is the Messiah. And they're to look for a child wrapped in clothes and lying in a feeding trough. And then we hear of a great multitude all joining in and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The announcement is twofold: God's glory and peace on earth. The birth of this child will be the greatest revelation of God's glory, and then the means through which God will establish peace on earth. And these are the purposes of Jesus' coming. glory ever rising from mankind to God for the marvelous things that he has done in sending us a Savior. And then peace ever descending from God to mankind through the sacrifice of his Son, our Savior. God's glory sung out, and God's peace lived out. His greatness, our joy. His beauty, our pleasure. God is reclaiming the world through Jesus, his Son, sent to live among us, to offer his life for our salvation. Now, we could say a lot about the first part of that, God's glory, but tonight I just want to focus on the latter part of that, the peace that is offered, this peace that is described here for us. Because they're living in this age of Areopagus, Caesar being venerated as the son of God who brought peace, with an altar that is allegedly an altar to the goddess of peace, but is equally a testament to the greatness of Augustus. Here the angels are declaring peace on earth. You'd think that the shepherds would protest. I mean, peace? Haven't you heard? We already have peace. I mean, Augustus says so. It's been chiseled in marble for us. Of course, we know that marble temples celebrating peace are more propaganda than substance. And for these Judean shepherds tending their flocks in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, they don't swallow this marketing. Because you know full well that there's not much marble in their hardscrabble life. Roman peace is not the peace of tranquility and contentment or prosperity for these shepherds. For them, Jewish working class, this was a peace that only came through subjugation. They were oppressed. They were forced to forfeit elements of their freedom and autonomy for the sake of supposed peace. They were subjected to unwanted Roman taxation that was funding these lavish marble monuments, not to mention the temple tax that they had to pay, which was underwriting the lavish lifestyles of the Jewish elites who pandered to the Romans. And here they are just struggling to make ends meet. As Jews, they're living as a minority, facing regular discrimination, severe limitations of opportunity. Judea, this little sliver of real estate, was a hotbed of insurrection. Repeated uprisings came from this area that needed to be quelled. Why? Because these people were not happy. They were not at peace. In fact, the Romans built a fortress, the Antonia, on the northern edge of the temple platform, not just to defend from outside invasion, but also to monitor the activity on the temple grounds where religious fervor could get out of control. You see, this was not the peace that they wanted. Roman peace did not equate with peace for themselves, personal contentment and happiness. And actually, that wasn't just in Judea. There was unrest throughout the empire. The whole Roman political scene was full of scheming and backbiting and bribery and corruption. There's a reason that Augustus has to keep a standing army during a time of extended peace. That peace had to be protected militarily. And even the angels are not so naive as to offer universal peace. Peace is promised here to those with whom God is pleased. The offer of peace goes out to all, but not all receive it. John says in John chapter 1 that the Son of Man came to his own, but most of them did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to those who believed on his name, to those he gave the right to be called his children. To experience that peace that's offered, you have to welcome the peacemaker. You have to receive Jesus. That peace is on a number of levels. It begins with peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 speaks to this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus, you're justified, forgiven for all your sin. God declares you just in his sight. When you feel unworthy or overcome with guilt and shame, those feelings are not from God. That opportunity for peace is through Jesus. And that leads to a second layer of peace. Once you have peace with God, then you begin to experience peace with yourself. You take God at His word, and feelings of guilt are counteracted with this understanding of God seeing you as valuable and loved. That in Christ you're made holy, that nothing can separate you from His love. God adopts you into His family, seals you with His Holy Spirit, promises to work things in your life for good purposes so that you can have peace internally. Learning to appreciate that God made you for a purpose, for His glory. When your hearts and your minds are under assault with guilt or worry or confusion or discouragement, you bring those things to God. Invite Him to restore your peace. May the God of peace spill over with peace for yourself. And then finally, oftentimes that peace will then be extended out to others. In your relationship with other people, obviously you can't guarantee that there will be peace. There are parts of this that are outside of your control. But the parts that you do control, you can commit to being an instrument of peace, to carrying the peace that you have experienced to others. You do that by releasing bitterness, by extending forgiveness, by choosing love. This is empowered by having found peace with God personally, having experienced that personal peace. See, biblical peace is not the same as the peace of the Romans. Because for the Romans, peace was equated with the absence of war. It was focused on removal. Take away all the armed conflicts and you have peace. But that's a pretty shallow peace. In Scripture, peace is more a matter of addition. It's restoring wholeness. It's filling what is lacking. It is imbuing purpose, meaning, and significance, and value. And this is the peace that we really want, that we long for. We all want to experience wholeness, fulfillment in life. But you won't find that at the altar of Areopagus. It's not there. You're better off joining the shepherds, finding it in a manger. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the promise of peace that comes through Christ. That in Christ, Lord, we can experience a peace that is far more extensive than anything that the Roman Empire could ever offer. Lord, we're thankful that peace first is with You, that our sins are forgiven, that then it becomes a peace within ourselves, that we learn to find value in the person that You've made us to be. And then finally, Lord, is a peace that we can try to extend to others, be people of forgiveness and releasing of bitterness. So Lord, help us to model that, to experience that personally, and then to be those instruments of peace in relationships where You've put us. Lord, we thank You for the reminder of that here this Christmas and just the way that Christmas is a celebration of that. So we just praise You and thank You. It's in Christ's name we pray.